Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches, and that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on Facebook at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now, Jim Andrews continues his study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us on The Final Word. We're presently expounding some of our Lord's miracles. We were last looking at Mark chapter 5, where we have two miracles embedded in one narrative. The first that comes up in the text is the appeal of the synagogue official for Jesus to come and heal his daughter who is in peril of imminent death. As Jesus assents to that request, and is moving toward the synagogue official's house for that very purpose, their progress is interrupted. An untimely distraction as far as the synagogue official was concerned, I'm sure. Some lady comes up behind him who had had a hemorrhage for some 12 years. She was desperate, but she had heard about Jesus. The witness had gone out about the power of this man. And she was mixed up in the multitude, and she slipped up behind Jesus. And in the confidence that he had such power of healing, that if she just touched the hem of his garment, that would be sufficient for her to be delivered of this physical ailment. There is an analogy in there of people being healed of the disease of sin. We went over that in our last study. Jesus pauses to find out who touched him. His disciples were nonplussed because, my goodness, in a crowd like that, a zillion people could be touching him, moving, jostling as they were. But Jesus knew that someone had touched him not by accident, but on purpose. And he furthermore knew that healing power had gone out of his body. And he stopped, not because he was indifferent to Jairus' situation, but he stopped because there was a faith out there somewhere, a faith that was real but too narrow. And at the risk of embarrassing this woman and calling her out in a crowd, which he did, Jesus gave her a priceless gift. That is, took her faith, which was in his power to heal her physically, and pointed it from just his power to his person and elevated her faith to a whole new level and to her eternal enrichment. But that still leaves Jairus out there on the edges dealing with his anxiety because the meter is running, time's wasting, and his daughter may die here imminently. But before we return to Jairus, we've got to go to verse 34 in Mark chapter 5, where Jesus said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction." And I'm sure that woman went away with a faith, not only in the physical healing power of our Lord Jesus, but with a faith in his person, which was a saving faith that healed her soul as well. But when Jesus says, "Your faith has made you well," there is a doctrine that is afoot today that that statement could appear to validate. It doesn't, but I want to talk about it. Who healed this woman? Did the Lord or faith heal the woman? It's like saying, perhaps, that your prayers have won you this benefit. Well, our prayers or the power of God, it's the same kind of issue. Well, there is a false teaching of the so-called word faith movement among mostly Pentecostal sects. We need to be disabused of this because it's a very misleading and can even be an idolatrous doctrine, and some of those who hold it don't even understand it, but need to. because some of their teachers are wildly heretical. I'm not saying that about all Pentecostals, but I'm saying about some of the Pentecostal sects that are around today. It's like talking about Protestants, but not all Protestants hold the same views about everything. Well, let me talk about the core of the false teaching of this word faith movement. I'm going to use a word that not everybody will understand, but I'm going to explain it immediately. But it is the word, so that's why I stick to it. Their first big error is they reify faith, R-E-I-F-Y. That means that they turn an attitude or a disposition, namely faith, into a thing or force. They thingize faith. They attribute independent power to this impersonal force, namely faith. In fact, they go so far, at least many of them do, to say that faith is even God's source of power, believe it or not. So how bad is this error? And keep in mind, we're still anchored to verse 34, where Jesus said, "Your faith has made you well." And the form of the statement, the bare form of the statement, would appear to validate or support this word faith proposition that faith is an independent power, an impersonal force, that it is even literally a thing, a magical thing. I was asking the question, how bad is this error? Well, they say that faith is the force that, if I might put it so, activates God, if you can believe it. Faith is virtually the God of God. Faith becomes, really, an exercise in magic, if you understand what magic is, because magic is manipulating or goosing powers by the use of other powers. And that's awful. That's just awful. So how bad is this error? Well, God is less than God in this word faith formulation. Faith is the supreme creative power. God without faith is like a toy without a battery. So we can see that this form of doctrine is perverse. So what did Jesus mean when he told this woman with the issue of blood, "Your faith has made you well"? He didn't say, "I have made you well." He didn't say, "God in heaven has made you well." He said, "Your faith has made you well." And it sounds, the form of the sentence, we've always got to be careful here. The form of the sentence makes it appear that faith is a thing outside of, apart from God, a power or a force apart from God, which moves God. And that makes it magic. Well, folks, we need to understand that Jesus' manner of speaking is a literary device. It has a name. It's a metonym, M-E-T-O-N-Y-N, which means a change or exchange of names. It's like we say, prayer is powerful. Well, prayer is not a thing. It's an activity. But in itself, it has no power. God has power. But when we say prayer is powerful, we mean that dependence upon God, faith-driven dependence upon God, pleases God. And because it pleases God, God is pleased to respond to it. Well, in a metonym, the instrument, faith, stands in for the agent, the power of God. The device, a metonym, highlights by inserting one name where we would expect another. Let me give you some everyday examples of metonyms. Somebody will say, "Well, your spunk gave you the job." Actually, it was the boss that gave you the job. Or somebody will say, "Your honesty won you the election." Actually, it was the voters that won him the election. So why would anybody use a metonym? Well, the device serves as literary shorthand. Christ accents in a succinct way that it is her faith that attracts the saving and delivering grace of God. Faith is the key to her healing. The Lord is the healing agent, but her faith was the enlisting instrument. The Lord responds to faith because he delights in it. He does not reward it because he's obliged to. Faith is not a force independent of God that moves God for us. God is the power who creates faith in us. Well, the natural question here, if God creates in his children the very faith that he commands, I don't understand why he would delight in it or reward it. Well, that question is not hard to answer. We parents, don't we do the same thing? For example, we parents in our children nurture virtues that we value, don't we? As our children exhibit those virtues, don't we, delighted parents, reward them? If we've taught them honesty, don't we delight in the honesty that they manifest? If we have taught them industry, don't we delight in the industry that they exhibit when they go into the workforce? If we have taught them morality, don't we delight in the morality that they manifest in their course of life? You see what I mean. Parents don't do it because they're obliged to, but because they want to. Children have parents to thank for their characters, not themselves. And so we have God to thank, not our faith. So how should we respond? Well, and I'm talking here in applying the woman's situation to ourselves. Let's examine ourselves. Are we part of the crowd or part of the program? God's program. Be a bold witness. We content to be a spectator or available to be a mediator? Somebody had decided to be a mediator because this woman had heard about Jesus. Talking further about how we should respond personally. Reject the world's physicians. Be ready to be healed by the great physician, or are we going to be done in by the world's? This woman had spent 12 long years at the hands of the world's physicians, and they had done her any good, and they're not going to do you any good. My friend, you may have marriage problems, you may have substance abuse problems, you may have financial problems, and you know at a certain level those things can be fixed. For example, you can have, I have relatives who have had what we would call very successful and happy and, I believe, fulfilling marriages up to a level, and they haven't known the Lord Jesus Christ from a bunny rabbit. I know people who have been on drugs and alcoholism, and they go get dried out or get some counseling, and sometimes they just square their jaw and they beat the habit. You can do all that kind of thing at a certain level, but you cannot. You cannot heal your soul. You cannot be forgiven of sin. You cannot gain power over sin. You can gain power over outward habits, but you cannot gain power to love God and to hate sin. You cannot do it apart from the regenerating force of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you cannot be forgiven of your sins apart from trusting in Christ and accepting his atoning blood. So you can go to all the world's physicians that you can find, but they're not going to fundamentally help you. This woman finally got to the place she said, they're not doing me any good. I've heard about someone who can. So that's another lesson to remember. And steer clear of false doctrine. Are we seeking Christ or seeking faith? Does God activate faith or does faith activate God? Steer clear of those who give the wrong answers to those questions. And then finally, thank God for his saving work and gift of faith. Am I redeemed because I found Christ or he found me? Did I generate this saving faith or did he create it in me? Thank God for his work and no work of ours. Then at the end of Jesus' interaction with this lady comes a crushing communication. Verse 35, while he was still speaking, they came from the house of the synagogue official. Your daughter has died. Don't bother to trouble the teacher anymore. It's too late. I imagine Jairus surely had a quarrel with Jesus' clock management. Even though the Lord had already assured him of his willingness to heal, he knew of his power to heal, this had to be very upsetting to Jairus. It reminds us how often things get worse before they get better, and it also reminds us that these wobbles and U-turns, such as Jairus was experiencing here, are ways that the Lord tests the tenacity of our faith. He's always going to do that. In this way or that. Well, you might ask, you know, I hear that all the time, Jim. I don't understand why the Lord sees fit to always test our faith. Well, friends, let's talk about that. God knows what's going on. The testing is for our benefit. It's not for his benefit. Testing faith exposes false faith. what is supposed to be gold is tested. It might be fool's gold. And so it is with faith. There is a kind of faith, and you put that in quotes, that appears to be real, but a little time and circumstances will show that it's not real. The Lord Jesus Christ talked about that very thing in Matthew chapter 13, in the parable of the sower. Some seeds, as the sower sowed, fell beside the road. Birds came and destroyed them. Others fell upon rocky places where they didn't have much soil. And immediately they sprang up because they had no depth of soil. When the sun had risen, they were scorched. And because they had no root, they withered away. And others fell among the thorns, and the thorns came up and choked them out. Then there were others that fell upon good soil. Well, Jesus interpreted this parable. He said that the one on whom the seed was sown in rocky places, this is a man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. And yet he has no firm root in himself. It is only temporary. But when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, he immediately falls away. Now, there's a classic example, one example, of a false faith. It has a patina, it has a coloring to you and I. People make sometimes light professions. They make them for a variety of reasons. Some people are very emotional. This whole deal has not been processed through the mind. It ought, of course, to affect us emotionally, but has not really been processed. And consequently, it is a faith that has no root. And testing will expose that over time. Who do you believe in? Who do you trust? Who do you trust? Well, if people, it turns out, trust the world's physicians more than they trust God, testing in time will expose that. If people trust the power of money to shelter them and to save them, to heal them or whatever, then in time we will see people wedded to money. If people chase the God of success and it's on that God on whom they pin all their hopes, well, testing over time will expose that. If people believe in science more than they believe in God, and there's nothing inherently wrong with science unless it devolves and degenerates into scientism, which is turning science into a religion, believing that God doesn't exist, or doubting or disbelieving in the supernatural, then that will in time expose itself. So testing faith exposes false faith. And at the end of the day, believers are going to glorify God because God has put them through their paces and he has tested their faith over the course of life. And the accuser of the brethren, Satan, is going to be put to shame because through thick and thin, people trusted in God. They trusted in God in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, whom they've embraced and believed. So friends, we can always expect God will be testing our faith, and he tested Jairus. Jairus came to him and appeared to have a living and a real faith. So the Lord, in all this process, even while he was working with this dear woman, he was testing the faith of Jairus. And Jairus persevered. He didn't break in and say, "Lord, Lord, look, you promised me that you would go and help me deal with my daughter. She's nearly dead. I mean, I appreciate the problem of this woman and all of that, but if you don't care any more for me than that, well, then I'm out of here. I'll go find a physician somewhere else, or I'll take my chances, or I'll do this, or I'll do that." He didn't do any of that. He didn't get mad and walk away because Jesus didn't deliver in a timely way. Well, what Jairus was going through, the synagogue official, is something that we all go through. We go through it at different times, and we go through it in different ways. But the Lord does not deliver on our schedule. He's not working on our clock. He will do exactly what he promises to do, and he'll do it on time. That'll be his time, and he'll do it on the dime. Otherwise, it's our business to sit and to wait and to be patient, wait on the Lord. So why does the Lord test our faith? I say because testing faith exposes false faith. The Lord knows that false faith is brittle and it's rootless. A little time, a little heat, a little pressure will eventually bring that out. A false faith, a phony faith, a fraudulent faith will break down under pressure. And so that's the way the Lord separates the men and the boys. You know, the Lord Jesus said, I read that scripture in the last segment, that the Lord Jesus says, I know my sheep and they follow me. You put a little pressure upon a false believer, upon a goat who's not really a sheep, and guess what? They will not follow the Lord Jesus. Now, all of us, sheep, make missteps, but I'm talking about a characteristic. You know, I may go out and put out a plant, but that doesn't make me a farmer. If we are believers, our pattern, if we are truly believers, our pattern of life will be to respond to Christ. But you take somebody who's just a make-believer at heart rather than an unbeliever. A little pressure and their faith will fall over itself, their faith put in quotes, because it is not a real, it is not an honest faith. And every time it gets under pressure, it will rather consistently deny the faith, if not in words, by its action. And so a false faith will dry up under heat. So the Lord will put heat on it in order to expose it, in order to shake it out, and to separate, as I say, the men from the boys, and to give those who have an honest faith an opportunity to glorify God by standing up under the heat. There are other things about testing, and he was testing Jairus here, that we ought to know. Testing strengthens true faith. The more we go through it, the more we persevere, the more we trust God, even when we can't see any good and obvious reason to, the more that strengthens our faith, because when things play out and they prove out, then that just, when we're shaken in the wind, that just sends our roots deeper. And so it serves our faith well to be tested. True faith is resilient when shaken. Some leaves may fall. There may be small breakage in places, but you know what? When we honestly trust in God, we will be resilient. That is a work of the Spirit of God. We may fall down a little bit. We may stumble a little bit. But we will get up and we will go again. True faith stiffens under pressure. And true faith flourishes in heat. And in all those ways, God is honored. Here's timeless encouragement. Jesus told Jairus, do not be afraid any longer, only believe. And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. And they came to the house of the synagogue official. He beheld a commotion, people weeping loudly and wailing. And he entered in and he said, why make a commotion? The child has not died, but is asleep. They were laughing at him. But he took along the child's father and mother and companions and entered the room where the child was. And taking the child by the hand, he said to her, Talitha cum, which means, in translation, little girl, I say to you, arise. Immediately the little girl got up and began to walk. She was 12 years old. Immediately they were completely astounded. And he gave them strict orders that no one should know about this. He said that something should be given her to eat. I want you to notice how at that moment Jesus bolstered the faith of the synagogue official. Fear not, keep on trusting me. And that's what the Lord says to us so often in our trials. There are distractions, there are diversions, there are anxieties. But the Lord will say, look, I'm not working on your clock. I'm not working in the way you expect it. Fear not. Just keep on trusting me. And so he bolsters our faith at the critical moment. Well, dear friends, thank you for joining us in the final word. God bless you and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Tribe, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. And our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program is ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.